I invite you now to open up the copy of your scriptures to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, which is found on page 23 in the Bibles provided. We're going to be reading the entire chapter again. This will be our last time in Genesis 20. I wanted to bring out one last theme, which is found here. This transgression of the ninth commandment is one which Abraham does twice. This is the second time in this chapter. And then a third time, his son does it. This is to teach us something about God and men. And I'm hoping to bring that to you in those distinct two points as we look at Abraham and we look at God of Abraham in this text. And so, if you have now joined me there at Genesis chapter 20, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's most holy and infallible word therefrom. These 18 verses of this chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this.'" And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee? Thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee.' And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other.' Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's pray now and ask God's blessing on it. Father, bless now the preached word. Bless thy servant, his lips purify. We pray that you will bless those who hear this word. Let them grasp this chapter, not only as it is a chapter, but within the great scheme of thy redemption plan. We pray that you will teach us of thy nature, of thy covenant, and of who we are, broken sinners before thy holy face. Bless us now, we pray, glorifying Jesus Christ. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When you read Genesis, you ought to be reading Genesis not merely as Abraham would read Genesis or Moses, who has written Genesis, who have written Genesis. No, you ought to be reading Genesis as one who is a new covenant believer. This is a book unified. This is a book which is one book, though it have many books within it, as it has a historical telling of the covenant of God. It is now one and seen with the clarity of Jesus Christ before us. And so I want to recover a term for us today in order that you may place this chapter within a dispensation. This is a word that has been absconded. It's been taken from us. It's used in the translation of God's word. And it's used now by dispensationalists in many places ever since the late 1800s with the Plymouth Brethren, and now popularized in the 20th century. And it seems it continues with some strength into the 21st, but not with the strength that it once had. But you will see this. Dispensation is a word used by us, the Reformation Church, to tell about the different periods in the redemption of God. The covenant of grace is one covenant. It is the covenant which is in eternity between the Father and the Son by the Spirit. And it comes to us immediately through Christ to us as a covenant of grace, where we are made promises if we will embrace it. And we will be given all of its promises as a yes in Christ. And so this covenant of grace, it is given to us in an old and a new covenant. It's given to us in an old covenant in many periods or dispensations. And it's given to us in a new covenant, which has only these periods, that of the church age and that of the church age millennial. And so as we look here in the old covenant, we're placing ourselves within one of its dispensations, in one of its periods. I want you to know each one and think about, where are we right now? Where are we in Genesis 20? The first period extended from Adam to Noah. And the covenant of grace was embraced by faith and sealed by sacrifices offered up in faith. The death of the Messiah, the just one, was prefigured or was made to be a type in that of Abel, who was slain by his brother. You can see the similarity with the brothers of Christ slaying Christ, their own blood, and saying, his own blood be on us. It's prefigured in Cain and Abel. And his ascension into heaven was foreshadowed in the translation of Enoch to that place. He walked with God and he was not. This is the first dispensation, the first period of the old covenant, of the covenant of grace. The second period was from Noah to Abraham. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. By him, Christ preached to those spirits that now at this very moment are in prison. They're in hell awaiting judgment. He was also an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. According to Hebrews 11:7, that was Noah, the preacher of righteousness. He was, as it were, the head of a new world, as the old world was flooded and all death met that old world, but only those in the new world, Noah and his sons, survived by taking refuge in the ark. And that ark was a type of Christ. There was a sacrifice he gave after this great deluge. It was a sweet savor to Jehovah. It was typical of that sacrifice of Christ that was offered by him. Upon his offering of that sacrifice, a gracious covenant was made. divinely established with Noah and his sons. And it was sealed with the bow, pointing up to the sky, saying that it will be kept. It will be kept. This bow pointed up to God. The arrow, if God could die, he would die if the covenant was not kept. But because he cannot die, his word will surely be kept. And that which is given to Noah, this second period of the old covenant, of the covenant of grace, came to be concluded with the third period. The third dispensation extended from Abraham to Moses. The covenant of grace was solemnly renewed with Abraham and was sealed with the new sacrament of circumcision. He was thereby constituted the father of all who believe, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. And so was made this illustrious type of Messiah, the everlasting father of all true believers. So it says in Isaiah. The special favor of Jehovah to him was continued to Isaac, his son, and to Jacob, his grandson. To them he condescended often to reveal himself, to renew and confirm the promises and covenants, and to this illustrious patriarch. And he even had his life shepherded in a certain way to tell us of these truths, the promises of the covenant of grace, which had been formerly made to the church. Now they were renewed and amplified. They were more full and clear and particular to Abraham. The fourth and the last dispensation of the covenant of grace in the old covenant reaches from Moses to Christ. Or you can say from Moses to John, the forerunner of Christ. As it says in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Luke 16:16. Under this period, the Son of God, from Mount Sinai, in the midst of thunders and lightnings and of a thick cloud, did with terrible majesty proclaim himself the king and the lawgiver of Israel. We read about the tabernacle, didn't we? We read about the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, that it was typical of the great atonement of the Messiah. And all of its skilled framings and the exquisite detail shows the exquisite design of redemption from on heaven's high. There's a multitude of typical ceremonies added with great complexities upon an ancient simplicity that we saw in the days of Abraham. There's now a building. There's now this building that gets particularized to a place. And we now have a kingship layered on top of that in the kingship of David. The Israelites in the wilderness of Arabia were during 40 years fed with manna from heaven and water from a rock, and afterwards they were introduced into the promised land, which was a type of the heavenly inheritance promised to the Israel of God. And they placed the tabernacle there permanently as a heaven on earth. And Christ came. And Christ went to Jerusalem. And Christ died. And Christ was buried. And Christ, in the new covenant, rose again and ascended up on high. This is a covenant macrostructure. Where are we in Genesis 20? Did you catch it? Period 3, dispensation 3. From Abraham to Moses. Why? Why are we given Abraham's failure times 2? Well, it's because of this overstructure, this structure of the Word of God. It's telling us something about who we are and who God is. And so I'm giving you 2 points just in that order, except I've named it in this way. Who is Abraham? Who are we? We're oath breakers. I want you to see that Abraham and Sarah placed our very salvation at stake. She's pregnant with the promised child, the one that would bring about Messiah. the one on which all of the sacrifices depended, and yet she is now taken into Abimelech's about to be married with all his other wives. This is a destruction about to happen. A destruction to Sarah, a destruction to the family of God, a destruction to the church. And how did it happen? What was the root? Well, I'm going to read you what it is from the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 26 says this: "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth with his own heart, this man's religion is vain." James chapter 3 has a lot to say about this. Verse 6. "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defileth the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." My friend, it was deceit. Hellfire on the tongue of the serpent, which got us into this condition that we are in. And Abraham and Sarah, with their tongues, were set on fire of hell, threatening our very salvation. This is something that the scripture is abundantly clear about, is that the ninth commandment is not ninth because it is of less importance. No, it is to be seen as something that would not only destroy your religion, but it would destroy the earth itself if left to ablaze unhindered. This is found in Psalm 64, where you see our Lord speaking about those who have with their tongues, like a sword, secret counsels. "Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword." Children, this is when you flick the sword and blood comes off of it. "You whet their tongue like a sword. They bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. They may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They take aim at our Lord, the Messiah. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, 'Who shall see them?' They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep." My friends, the same ninth commandment violations, the tongue which like a sword came at our Lord Jesus, is what we see here in the text with Abraham and Sarah. They nigh killed the son of promise. They nigh killed our salvation. And this is something which comes from our very nature. We are all like this. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 says this: "Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better." It's in the nature of the serpent, unhindered, to strike, to place venom within you. For he who has a hellfire tongue, it's no different. He'll strike. He'll place his venom within you, unhindered. And it goes to this question. The question that we have before us is this: we are given in the scriptures that he who has a tongue set on fire of hell is of hell. Proverbs 16:27, "An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire." One more chapter later, Proverbs 17 and 4 says, "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue." Romans 3, where Paul is giving the gospel and he's saying we're all sinners in need of a Savior. He describes sinners this way. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then Revelation 21:27 just puts the cherry on top and says, there shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defiles whatsoever worketh abomination or makes a lie. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who ought to be given a very different appellation than liar. My friends, you ought to be looking here and noticing that the same tongue that was set on fire in Abraham's mouth and Sarah's mouth, almost to the destruction of their souls and our souls, so is in you. This is your tongue, not merely Abraham's. I wouldn't say this. I wouldn't be silent. I wouldn't equivocate as they did, but the Word of God says this is your tongue. This is your hell fire tongue unless you're born again. Now, Abraham was born again, and he still fell. How much more the ungodly who are totally given over to such a tongue? You ought to be asking yourself, you who have a propensity of a lying mouth, are you born again? You who are a Christian, you're born again, and you lie. Are you sorry? Do you have sorrow for it? Is there that fruit of humility in you? Do you find that you see the effect on your soul? Genesis chapter 20, you almost lost salvation. If it wasn't for the guiding arm of our covenant God. We are oath breakers, but He is an oath keeper. But before we go and look at God as oath keeper, I want us to consider what this tongue is capable of as you look at the scriptures. I want you to think about the duties required upon it. I want you to think about the destruction that it causes and to do the very best to kill it in your life. I want you to think upon Jonathan. This is a great man, a great Christian man, protecting David against his father that desired to kill him. Saul was defaming the name of David. But Jonathan came to his aid, even to his very hurt. 1 Samuel 19 tells us of this, and I want you to consider it. Are you like a Jonathan? This is what it says in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Samuel 19. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father. And he said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, Father, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Do you stick up for the good name of another? Or do you find yourself tearing names of men and women down? True love is a love that believes all things of another. It believes all good things. Look at David. Look at what he's done. Believe that he's for you from his actions that show forth that thing. This is true love. 3 John tells us of this very same thing. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Do you walk in the truth? Christian. This is your opportunity to look inside yourself and say, is that hellfire burning in my mouth? Or do I have a propensity to uphold the good name of another? Proverbs 17:9 says, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. But he that repeats a matter separates very friends. Are you someone who likes to gossip? Take that story you've received and you didn't defend the good name. Instead, you take it and you continue it to others. This is not a Jonathan. And if Jonathan did not do this, it would have contributed to the slaying of David. And this is exactly what we see in the scriptures. We see that the scriptures teaches us that lying leads to death, ultimately to death. The not upholding the good name of the other is one way of killing the other. Kills their name. How much more, eventually, their person? God hates ninth commandment violations. This is seen in the Old Testament in the immediate killing of Ananias and Sapphira upon their bearing false witness, considering the sale of their land. But it's even more explicit in the scriptures in the Old Testament. Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. In chapter 6 it says, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Twice lies are mentioned as something that God hates. Do not be like the brother of David. The brother of David thought he could look into men's hearts. Do you remember what he said? Do you remember his name? His name was Eliab. And Eliab was a great warrior in Saul's army. And little teenage David comes to kill the giant. And he looks at his little brother. And maybe like some of you who have little brothers have said something like this. This is from 1 Samuel 17. Eliab was the eldest brother, the oldest brother of David. His anger was kindled against David, and Eliab said, why camest down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Oh, do you, Eliab? Do you see into the very heart of this little boy David? Do you really think that he's prideful, willing to lay down his life for the entire army and nation? Or is your anger speaking, Eliab? I caution you, my friends, that just as Jonathan, if he did not uphold the good name of David, would have seen to Saul killing David, so is this connection between the ninth commandment and the sixth commandment very intimate. It says in Proverbs 26 this, he that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off, the Lord says. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not permit. This is telling us that there is something between lips and deceit which goes towards the very destruction and abominations in hearts. We see this in Doeg, the Edomite. This is in 1 Samuel 22. Such good stories for learning these things. 22, 9 and 10. I want you to hear. See if you can hear it in Doeg. It's important that you hear breaking the ninth commandment, what it looks like. God hates it, Christian. So you need to be able to see it in these stories. Doeg, the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Abimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, and he gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. What happened after that? Do you remember? Saul comes in and kills. There's the connection, sixth and ninth commandment connection. Saul goes in and kills Ahimelech and all which had helped David. Now, all that Ahimelech did was feed him because he was starving. He was keeping the sixth commandment. He was not assisting him to overthrow Saul, as Doeg, the Edomite, was intimating. This Doeg is a truth twister. He's a truth wrester. And it led to the destruction of almost all of Ahimelech's family. They all laid in their own blood after Saul was done with them. This twisting of the truth is what happened to our Lord. He said, in 3 days, this temple being destroyed will be rebuilt. And those that heard him say that, they testified before Jesus. Jesus is sitting and being tried to be killed. And what happened? They said, this man said he'll destroy the temple, twisting his words. And what he meant was his body. Our Lord, Ahimelech, and the priest there who helped David not starve. This is the destruction that the tongue causes, the loss of life. But not only the loss of life, the loss of the church. Of course, the church can never be overcome, but it comes close with the power of the hellfire and the tongue. I want you to see this from the Old Testament scriptures. This happens in the return of the church from exile, in Ezra chapter 4. In Ezra chapter 4, 4 to 5, we see this. First, that the people who are in the land, so imagine Ezra and all of the people of God who come out of exile, they're coming, they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they're rebuilding the temple. They start with the temple first in Ezra's time. This is the first return from the exile. And there's people who are now living in the destruction of that place. And the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them while they were building. That's what it says in Ezra 4:4. Now, what do? They hired counselors against them. This is not like counselors like, I want to go down and talk about my bad times, my bad life. No, it's not that type of counselor. These are counselors which are in strategy for overcoming in battle and different things. They hired hitmen, essentially, is what this is. And we learn about who these hitmen are a little bit later in the chapter. We can read in verse 9 and 8, Rehum, the chancellor, or the chief counselor, and Shimshai, his scribe. And their strategy is one of writing letters. And this letter they sent to Artaxerxes lies. Listen to what it says. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt damage the revenue of the king. There's a whole lot of lies there, a whole lot of assumptions, a whole lot of misconstruing of intentions, a whole lot of breaking the ninth commandment. Thus is Satan's way of stopping the building of Zion. My friends, I have bad news for you. It worked. It worked. The walls, the building of the walls and the temple had to stop in Ezra's time. The king sent back and said, stop them from doing that. I cannot lose any tribute. And they came down and with violence, with force, the Bible says, they stopped Ezra and all of the people of God from building. But God would not have Satan be victorious a second. Exiles come. And those came in the days of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah led and noticed that they were still there building their own houses because they didn't get any trouble when they built their own houses. They got the trouble when they built the house of the Lord. And so in Nehemiah 6, Nehemiah, this great governor and organizer and administrator, says, stop building your beautiful houses and start building the city of the Lord and his house. You think Satan would be okay with that? No. Sanballat comes, one of the rulers of that time in the days of Nehemiah, and he comes with an insidious attack. What do you think he uses? After reading Genesis 20 and seeing what Satan was doing in the heart of a Christian man, what do you think he was doing in the heart of a unbeliever? Sanballat. It's working ninth commandment violations, wouldn't he? Well, let's see it. Nehemiah 6. Sanballat writes this with his own hands. It is reported. They got an evil report. You think he's going to repeat it? It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu says it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. So now Nehemiah wants to be a king, according to Sanballat. And thou hast also appointed prophets that preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. Let's talk, Nehemiah. You want to be a king with your little wall, and I hear your preachers saying there's a king in Judah. Does that sound familiar? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. They were preaching Messiah. But this unbeliever, Sanballat, said, it must be. Talking about Nehemiah. He's setting up his own kingdom. He's going to rebel. I have good news. The Satan was successful with his ninth commandment violations in Ezra's time, but not in Nehemiah's time. We'll see here in the times of Nehemiah, there was a providential closeness between Nehemiah and the king back in the land from which they were exiled. And there wasn't a falling for it this time. The lie was revealed. The opposition to the building of God's house was no longer compromised. And there was a victory for the people of God, but not without first a loss in the battle. And such is the providence of God, that he, like in this text in Genesis 20, if he does not superintend it, we would destroy ourselves. Children, what did God do here? God withheld Abimelech from touching Sarah. He had not touched her. He brought her into his harem to marry her and to touch her. But God withheld and protected our salvation. My friends, this is not something that God did just because he loved Abraham. This is not something just because he is mere truth, though he is indeed. But this is true because of the covenant of grace. I have good news for you today. Though we be oath breakers, God is an oath keeper. Christ is an oath keeper. And there is a covenant of grace in heaven. And God the Father and God the Son have made oaths in the covenant of grace. And the covenant of redemption, as it's sometimes called. And his keeping of it secures our salvation. I'm going to define a covenant for you and move into our last point. God, oath keeper. You need to understand what's going on in this history. What's going on in this text? God is being the oath keeper. God's protecting our father Abraham, and God will protect you. What is a covenant? You know, Augustine, he defined a covenant as an agreement between two or more parties. And this works in some sense. More recently, if you read books on these type of things, you'll read a book which has gotten quite a readership by an O. Palmer Robertson, and it's called Christ of the Covenants. And he defines a covenant as a bond in blood. Bond in blood. And this is good because it's not a mere agreement, it's not a mere contract, but it's a bond. It actually has, like marriage, two become flesh, become one flesh. So there's a like bond with a covenant. A real joining together. But this in blood works for all the divine covenants, but it doesn't work for covenants between man and man. It's not always in blood. And so I like his definition, but I want to give it to you with a more particular definition that embraces all the ways that the Holy Spirit uses the word covenant in Scripture. And it's in this way. It's a bond between two or more parties where conditions are given and promises are had. One party takes the conditions, and upon the keeping of the conditions, the promises are performed from the other side, almost like a reward for the keeping of the conditions. This is a covenant in the way that it can encompass all uses in the Word of God. And I want you to see that in heaven, this is exactly what the covenant is for God the Father and the Son. Conditions are placed down by the Father. Ye must die. You must go and take on human nature. You must be risen again. You must be buried. You must ascend on high. You must be infinitely in union with this human nature for the rest of time. This is the conditions of the covenant. And think about these conditions which are placed upon the Son. It has its like promises. If you die for them, what's the promise? I will surely save them. If you die for them, what does the Spirit say? I will apply all of the promises to them. It's all yes in the Son, Jesus Christ. If you are resurrected, if you live a perfect life, what's the promise? I will impute your righteousness to them. If you, I will. And there was on each side an oath. The Son gives an oath that he will fulfill the conditions. The Father says he will fulfill the promises. He will perform the promises. This is a true covenant in heaven for us. And as sure as is God the Son, in his saying yes, and as sure is the word of God the Father in saying, I will perform the promise. I will give you these people. So is this surety of the gospel promises to us. This covenant of redemption comes to us in the covenant of grace immediately in Christ. Christ in his person is gloriously proclaimed. There he is. The conditions are kept. And God the Father is performing the promises. Take hold of him. Is this covenant for you in the covenant of grace? And it's based and it's founded upon this, the nature of God as oath keeper. What does it say in Romans 3:4? Let God be true and every man a liar. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the God of truth. He's without iniquity. He's just. He's right. Psalm 86:15. O Lord, art a God full of compassion, full of truth. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. This is the great God who does all of his pleasure. And it's his pleasure to save sinners, all who would come to him through his Son. Micah 7:20, this is how the preachers in Jerusalem preached, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Thou hast sworn it, thou wilt perform it. Thou hast sworn it to thy son, thou wilt perform it," as he's met the conditions. Oh, will you believe this of him? Will you receive God in covenant, who proclaims this truth that his son has met all the conditions and he is performing all the promises? He sent his Holy Spirit. For all of the conditions being met, all of the benefits are gathered together in this covenant of grace, and the Spirit is the promised one to apply it to all who come, who believe in him. John 3:33 says, "He that receives his testimony has set to his seal that God is true." Do you see it now? He's the oath keeper. He's the true God, and he's the God who is true. John 8:26 says it this way, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true," Jesus says. "And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." And what he's told me is truth because he is true, and therefore what I say to you is truth, that if you will come to me, I will give unto you eternal life. I will give unto you all of the promises of the covenant of grace if you would just come. I would erase away your iniquity. It's been imputed to the cross. The condition has been met and the promise is being performed. I'm gathering a people for myself. All who hear may come. And so come to me. This is the oath keeper God, which kept our salvation intact as the covenant of promise was in the womb of our sister Sarai. Abraham. We can't call them liars anymore, can we? Because the promise has been performed. Their lies from this chapter were imputed to the cross. And on that cross, they were nailed there. They were paid for there. Christ died. And then the same power that we're going to see in Abraham, as he, in just a few chapters, is going to show forth his faith in the willingness to take the life of Isaac, so is from that resurrection power, that condition met, where a perfect life lived, met that he was justified in the Spirit. Lord Jesus was. And the Father rose him again. And the Son, in his power, rose again. And the Spirit rose him again. And on high, the same God, Father, Son, Spirit, says he will rise you again from the ashes of your sin. This is the God, the oath-keeping God, who kept Abraham, who kept Sarah, and who even kept the unbeliever from touching them. How much more will he keep you? This is the covenant of grace offered in the person of Jesus Christ. Our God is the oath keeper. Will you seal in your heart today that he is true? I hope you will. I hope you feel challenged. Your tongue will destroy unless you tame it with this covenant. This covenant has all of the benefits for your sanctification. Let it tame your tongue this week. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. If you're able to, I invite you to stand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, now we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who keeps all the conditions of the covenant, has done so, sitting at the right hand and directing thy spirit. We pray that you will send the Holy Spirit. Bless this people with this word all throughout the week. Bless it unto them in their conversations. Bless the fellowship of this body. Oh, we pray that you will work by thy spirit all of the promises performed according to the covenant of grace. Do it, we pray. Even as you did for our father Abraham, so do it unto us. We believe thou art true, and we do pray all these things therefore. In the name of Jesus Christ, our